I'd like you to turn in your Bibles this evening to Acts chapter 2. There's a very interesting ministry that occurs here in this chapter. And many of you, as soon as I say Acts chapter 2, you know exactly what happened. Somebody help us out. What's in Acts chapter 2? Day of Pentecost. In fact, that's how the chapter begins, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come. That means when it was really the day of Pentecost. Pentecost was counting 50 days from the Feast of First Fruits. First Fruits was always the first Sunday following Passover. Just happened that First Fruits at this time was the day of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of that day. Exactly 7 weeks later, 50 days if you count the first day and the last day. We don't count the first day, we just count the other ones. Exactly 7 weeks later, on a Sunday, once again, Pentecost was fully come. Birthday of the church, Sunday. Tie that in real quickly to Psalm 118, where it says, "This is the day the Lord has made. We'll rejoice and be glad in it." That's not a rainy day. That's not a snowy day. It's not a cold day. It's not a really hot day. That's Sunday. Because it's the day when the stone that was set at naught is set up as the head of the corner. When God resurrected Jesus Christ from the grave, and now here on the day of Pentecost, that's being institutionalized as the Christian day of worship. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, says verse 1, they were all with one accord in one place, 120 disciples of Christ, identified in chapter 1. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. I've asked a few questions as we've gone along this evening. I want to ask a few questions again as we go through the message. Feel free to respond to the questions. I want us to think together. I want us to reason together so that we can understand the message. And the first question, I'll clarify with a second question very quickly so you can hold your answer after that. Why did the events of Pentecost occur as they did here in Acts chapter 2? And as a backdrop to that question, let me add this second question. Did the events of Acts chapter 2, the coming of the Holy Spirit, etc., come as a result of what's mentioned in verse 1, that they were all with one accord in one place? Did the unity of the believers produce the coming of the Holy Ghost? Got an answer here, a shake of the head. How many say yes? How many say no? How many say, "I agree with the preacher"? I appreciate that. The answer is no. Because if it occurred because the people were unified, if we have 120 people here and we go to an upper room and we're in one accord, we should expect the same thing would happen. Cause, effect. But that's not what's happening. So again, why did the events of the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, occur as they did? There's a reason. Who knows what the reason is? Look at Acts 1, verse 8. Acts 1, verse 8 says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth." So again, I ask the question, why did the events of Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, occur as they did? Promise of Jesus. We could backtrack that promise all the way to the upper room discourse, actually beyond. In John chapters 14 through 16, Christ in a very concentrated way taught his disciples that something special was going to happen. In fact, he said it would only happen if he went away. And that was that the Comforter would come. The Holy Spirit would come. In what way was that coming different from the Holy Ghost's ministry in the Old Testament? Or perhaps I should clarify it with this question. Did the Holy Ghost exist in the Old Testament? That's an easy question. Yes. He has always existed because he has always been God. We find him in Genesis chapter 1. The Spirit of God hovering over the face of the deep. We find him throughout the Old Testament. What is the difference then between the ministry of the Holy Spirit in Old Testament times versus the ministry of the Holy Spirit beginning on the day of Pentecost. Christ said it this way, that when the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, had come, He would be not on the believer, but in the believer. The Old Testament is full of the Holy Spirit coming upon people. Samson. Samson wasn't a particularly godly man, was he? King Saul. He started out really well and prophesied and so forth as the Holy Ghost came upon him. But you remember part of the prayer of David in Psalm 51 was that God would not remove His Holy Spirit from him. Incidentally, that's a prayer you don't have to pray today. You're either in Christ, therefore you have the Holy Spirit residing within you, or you do not have the Spirit of God residing within you, not because you have offended God as a believer, but because you never were a believer. He's either there or He's not. He doesn't come and go. That's a great blessing that we have in modern Christianity. A blessing that the Old Testament saints did not enjoy. And we're to maintain that close communion, that fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Let's go on. We could just keep on talking about that all night. My next question relates to the events of verses 2 and 3. Remember what's happening there. It says, suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. My question is, why? And then there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat on each of them. Why? Why the sound of wind? Notice it doesn't say it was actual wind. In other words, if they had their Bibles open, the pages wouldn't necessarily have turned. They wouldn't have had their Bibles open anyway because they didn't have personal copies of the Bible. But, you know, they wouldn't have necessarily felt a wind, but it was a sound. And the cloven tongues as of fire, cloven means divided, which probably is referring to the fact that on each head of each individual, there was this tongue of flame. Why? But there probably wasn't heat, and nobody probably got burned. Because it says cloven tongues like as of fire, not actual fire. Why was there this wind and fire? Why was that an integral part of what occurred in Acts chapter 2? It's very interesting if we look at Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, John the Baptist, talking about his baptism, said, I baptize with water, but the one who comes after me will baptize you in what? The Holy Ghost and fire. And that's what's going on here. The Holy Ghost is symbolized by the wind. Why? Interestingly enough, both in Hebrew and in Greek, the same word is used. For instance, in Hebrew, the word is ruach. Ruach means air, wind, or spirit. In Greek, the word is pneuma, and pneuma is used for air, wind, or spirit. So there is an association between the Spirit of God and the breath of God, air, wind. That association is carried on here. And the fire also is an illustration of the working of the Holy Spirit. And I'm sure that each of the individuals who are gathered there with that backdrop of information understood that now they were seeing the fulfillment of the coming of the Holy Ghost, the Comforter, just as Jesus Christ said they would. And that had to be a source of special comfort and special joy. And then the next thing happens. Verse 4, they were filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues. So what is, first of all, the gift of tongues? Is it ecstatic language? Is it gibberish? Or is it something that's understandable? Let's take a quick survey here and find out what Scripture says, because Scripture's always its own best commentary, don't you agree? It is. Notice what happens in verse 4. They were filled with the Holy Ghost, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Then in verse 5, there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. When this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. There are two Greek words being used here, and they continue to be alternated throughout the text. In verse 4, it was translated tongues. That's a word that means languages as a group or as an individual language. What we have here in verse 6, in his own language, is actually a different word. In Greek, it's pronounced dialectos. Sounds like dialects. It is a more specific word referring to language, whereas language is a family of spoken languages. Dialect is the individual unit, the individual spoken language of a particular area. So individuals from around the world are saying, we understand in our own language and our own dialect. Continue on, they're amazed in verse 7, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? Galileans were individuals who were known as speaking one language and not speaking it very well. They were not educated very well. They were just country folk. And everyone else around them in the more educated areas kind of made fun of the Galileans. If you were from Judea, that was a badge of honor. If you're from Galilee, you tried to hide it. These guys are Galileans. They have no good schools there. They have no language training, no Berlitz, no Rosetta Stone. None of these programs are available to these people. How is it that they're speaking in these other languages? That's what they say in verse 8, isn't it? How hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? And then we have in verse 9 at least 15 different regions of the world. To distinguish one from the other, whether by language or by dialect, there are Parthians, there are Medes, Elamites, dwellers of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, from Egypt and parts of Libya around Cyrene, strangers from Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. There's a whole variety of individuals who are here hearing the Word of God in their own language or dialect. They're amazed. How is this possible? At the end of verse 11, it says, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. Let me clear up one thing. This is not a miracle in the ear of the hearer. It's a miracle in the mouth of the speaker. The people are saying, we hear clearly what they're saying. We understand them because that's what they're saying. We've all seen poor voiceover attempts. Where you see the person, well, sort of like in my presentation, you have the people's mouths moving and someone else speaking, and you know that the person speaking isn't the person you see on the video. It's a voiceover translation. That's not what's going on. The individual disciples of Christ who are there before the people are speaking in different languages so that individuals from these different areas recognize the language and the dialect, and they say they're speaking like home folks. They're speaking like I speak. I understand them, and the testimony of verse 11 is amazing. We hear them speak in our tongues, what? The wonderful works of God. We're not told what they said up to this point. And it really doesn't matter, apparently, or God would have told us, so there's no need to speculate. What we do know is that there was clear communication. Additionally, notice something in verse 4 that we didn't point out at the time. The last phrase, they spoke in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The idea here is that they didn't all speak at once in a great eruption of noise. Because if you have everybody speaking at once, all you have is cacophony. All you have is confusion. No one's going to say, they're speaking my language. You're going to say, I don't know what they're doing. As the Spirit gave them utterance is the idea that they spoke sequentially as you would a person speaking and then a series of persons interpreting what they said. And you know, if you look at conservative commentaries, they're virtually unanimous in saying, it appears that what this is saying is that perhaps Peter was the spokesman. He would say something, and then right down the line it would go through the translation. if all 15 languages are dialects, well, one of them says Judea, so it'd be pretty much the same as they spoke in Galilee. Maybe Peter covers for them. At least 14 other individuals are translating for him. How many of you think the service tonight has gone on way too long already? Imagine if we'd have had translated 14 times. I've been in the situation of translating for people and having my speech translated as well. So I know it can add time, and sometimes it adds confusion. But here we have clarity being given. These individuals are understanding what is said. So my question then is, why was the gift of languages given at this point? The other two things that we saw, the sound of wind, the appearance of fire, were to draw people's attention to what? What do they represent? The Holy Spirit. Thank you. I thought I was doing a poor job of teaching. Help me here, okay? They were signs of the Spirit of God coming. My question is the gift of tongues a sign of the Spirit of God coming? Not actually. Certainly it was a result of the Spirit's control of these individuals. Why do I say it's not actually that? Look at chapter 4. Go down to verse 31. Scripture says, Acts 4:31, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. If the presence of the Holy Ghost produces inevitably the speaking in other languages, then verse 31 should end, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake in tongues. But it doesn't. In fact, you cannot establish a consistent doctrine of the Holy Ghost coming and people speaking in tongues. The house of Cornelius, that just throws everybody off because they didn't even get to sing Just As I Am and they were speaking in tongues. It says, before he concluded the message, while Peter was still speaking, they began to speak in tongues. Why? Because this is a new people group. This is Gentiles being added to the body of Christ. And to do that, God had to do something very special to convince Peter that this was real. So he said, I'm not even going to let Peter give the invitation. I'm going to have these people respond in faith in the middle of the message, and I'm going to gift them with the gift of tongues so that Peter understands this is God's work. The Samaritans, on the other hand, a few chapters earlier, when Philip the evangelist went down and began evangelizing and all sorts of people began to respond to the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Peter went down there and nobody had gotten the Holy Spirit until Peter laid his hands on them, and then they received the Holy Ghost. Sometimes it's mentioned that they were speaking in tongues. Sometimes there's no mention of that. Sometimes there isn't even a mention that they received the Holy Ghost. It's just that they trusted Christ as their Savior. We understand that what's going on in the book of Acts is not a pattern that we're supposed to imitate or to see occur. It's something that God did by His sovereign will and for His own purposes. So back to the point, why was the gift of tongues given in Acts chapter 2? It's a simple answer. So the multitude would understand. So that people would have a clear understanding of the message. Now I want to ask you another question. What was the message they understood? It's important to know that, isn't it? Let's look at verse 22, Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Peter speaking, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth." Did they know who that was? Yes, these are Jews and proselytes, devout individuals from all over the world. Many of them came at special sacrifice for the Passover and stayed beyond that to the time of Pentecost, figuring on returning home after the Feast of Pentecost. So these people understand who Jesus of Nazareth is because this year on the day Passover day, they saw him crucified. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. In other words, Peter is saying, you're responsible, but you didn't do anything God didn't allow you to do. You fulfilled God's plan, even though you did something that was absolutely horrendous. You have taken this one and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. So we have the identity of the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. He lived a life, he was obviously approved of God because he did these miracles and he preached these messages. And in spite of the fact that he was killed in a very horrendous way, this was all a part of God's plan. But you Jews who said, crucify him, you're going to give account. Because this man was approved of God. Your wicked hands nailed him to the cross. He was placed in a tomb, but 3 days later he rose again, according to the Scriptures. Uh-oh, now you've got a problem. If Jesus is dead and in the grave, you don't have a problem because, okay, maybe it was injustice, whatever, but he's gone. But he's not gone. Not only is he not gone, verse 32, this Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, we're talking about the ascension and the exaltation of Christ, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this. Jesus is responsible for this, the speaking in tongues and so forth, which you now see and hear. He's the one I'm telling you about. One day you will stand before him as your judge. Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus, very critical words, whom ye have crucified, the Father has made him Lord and Christ. You rejected him, but that doesn't change anything as far as God's concerned. It was all a part of God's plan. Therefore, when they asked the question in verse 37, men and brethren, what must we do? Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. The only response is to change your mind. You realize many of these people might have been yelling, crucify. There was a great change of mind that had to come over them. They had to completely throw away what they had believed and now come to a new understanding and say, I repent. This Jesus whom I despised, I now cherish. That's the message that Peter is preaching to them. And as a result of this message, and as a result of it being translated, we mentioned there in verse 4, the successive speaking. Verse 14, Peter stands up with the 11, and when we get to the end of the message, the people are convicted in their hearts. And they say to Peter and to the rest, men and brethren. Why do they address men and brethren? Because apparently they're still up there translating all the way throughout the message. And what's the result? Verse 41. There were added unto them, unto the group of believers, about 3,000 souls. A miraculous ingathering of redeemed saints is the result of what God had done in sending His Holy Spirit and in bringing it the clear understanding of the message of the gospel to individuals from all around the world. So I have a final question. What does all of this have to do with us today? Because what we've been talking about up to now is just history. It's inspired history. But what does it have to do with me? Isn't that the question we all want to know? It's not all about us, and yet we want to know how it's about us. It's a good question in this case. What am I to do with this? I think there's a lesson. The lesson is not that if we all get in one accord and there are 120 of us in an upper room, we're going to see exactly the same events transpire. That's not the point. We've already established that, haven't we? Everyone's clear on that. We're not going out of here tonight expecting that God's going to gift me miraculously with a foreign language so that I can speak the gospel, when you can go to a language school and learn that language and make a fool of yourself. Yeah, that's part of it too. The point is that just like back then, God is seeking for spirit-filled individuals to consecrate themselves to His service, to share the gospel with others who need saving faith in Jesus Christ. From every nation under heaven, wherever they may be found, God wants those kinds of people to reach out with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting that the beginning of the fulfillment of the Great Commission in Jerusalem happened with God using a multilingual approach? He didn't wait for everyone to learn English. Well, English wasn't even being spoken back then. Didn't wait for them to learn Greek or Hebrew or whatever else. He spoke to them in the language they could best understand and gave them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in the same way, we need to do that today. I didn't tell you the title of my message at the beginning of it. I'll give it to you now. Reaching the Nations, right here, wherever we are. Yes, the ministry around the world is very important, but doesn't the gospel command, the commission, sort of resemble there in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the rock falling into the pond? You have the ripple effect. Jerusalem, all Judea, in Samaria, uttermost part of the earth. But sometimes we find we're not doing a very good job in Jerusalem. And God wants to challenge us to be willing to be used. You're a young person. Perhaps God has interested you in a language. Our youngest son is interested in learning Russian and has done a good bit in learning Russian. We don't understand what God's going to do with that. But I want to encourage it. Because God can use that to use him to reach people. Even right next door, we have Ukrainians in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. I don't know if they speak exactly the same as Russia, but they probably understand some of it. And so God can give us a holy curiosity to learn languages. He can just burden us to buy the gospel tracts in other languages so that we're ready to hand the gospel out to individuals who don't understand English very well. And to take advantage when we have a group of people from other countries of the world speaking other languages nearby us, to not allow political opinions to cloud our evangelistic fervor. They're here to be reached. How will God use you? If you will allow Him to work in your heart, I'm sure He's going to show you exactly what He wants. To give you a love for individuals you may not even understand. Maybe individuals you're even a little bit afraid of right now. So that He can reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Will you be that spirit-filled individual? Ready to reach the nations of the world even right next door? I trust you will. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for this great message of deliverance, the great message of salvation, which is available to us in Christ. We have such a treasure. And yet sometimes we keep that treasure to ourselves. Lord, burden us with the need of others about us. To see them as you see them. To lovingly reach out, to reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ before the cult groups grab them. Before their minds are corrupted to truth. Burden us in this way. We ask for Jesus' sake.